We have come in Matthew chapter 9 to verse 32. Just before that, there's the story of how Jesus opened the eyes of two blind men who had appealed to him. And now here's the story of a demon-possessed man who is dumb. He can't talk. And it says when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. The multitude marveled, and they said it was never so seen in Israel. We've never seen anything like this before. Now, the Pharisees were unhappy. They considered Jesus a rival to their popularity and leadership. And the Pharisees said, he's casting out devils through the prince of the devils. You notice they admit the miracle. This was a common thing. These folks, they admitted the miracle of Jesus and tried to explain it some other way. There are so many folks in our generation that have the feeling, oh, well, those miracles, they're just in the Bible and books like that. One thing we need to realize, I think, sometimes, is that these miracles are reported and referred to by so many people in history who had first-hand opportunities to know about them. The disciples of John, men like Polycarp. Now, not much of Polycarp's writing has remained, but his disciple Ignatius of Antioch has left us a quantity of written material. A little bit from Papias. They're the disciples of the Apostle Paul, especially Clement. Clement of Rome, who wrote in the first century. And as I've mentioned before, there are so many early quotations and cross-references to these books that there's just no possibility that they are not genuine. But here's the story of how the Pharisees admitted the reality of Jesus' power to heal this dumb man. Now, Jesus at this point is going about the cities and villages. He teaches and preaches, and he heals every sickness and disease. And then he saw the multitude, and says he was moved with compassion on them. His heart went out to the multitude because they were distressed, they fainted, and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. They didn't have true leadership. Of course, leadership was there, but they weren't following him or his disciples. Now, our hearts should go out to people in India, in other parts of Asia and Africa. Our hearts should go out to people in America who are scattered spiritually and are like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous. The spiritual harvest to be gathered, but the laborers are few. And we've had references to that before in the fourth chapter of John when Jesus saw the Samaritans coming. After he talked to the woman at the well, he said, the fields are white unto harvest. Jesus saw the work of the church as gathering people the way the farmer gathers grain at the harvest. And he says, now pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. This is still important, that we pray that God will send laborers into the harvest around the world. Now at this point, Jesus is going to choose the 12 apostles. In other words, they'd already been called to be his disciples, but now he gave them power over unclean spirits and power to heal diseases. And here are the names of the 12. Most everybody knows these. Many of them are common names with us. There's Simon that we'd call Peter, and his brother Andrew. Jonas, I guess was his name. Anyway, here's Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and then James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Now, this will be John that wrote the Gospel of John. Then there's Philip, one of the early ones, and Bartholomew, that sometimes called Nathaniel. Bartholomew talks about the name of his father. The bar is son of, and the tall part would be Talmai. There's Thomas, sometimes called Thomas the Doubter, and Matthew or Levi, the publican, who wrote the book. James, the son of Alphaeus. I think this is the same as James the Less. You see, they had James, the brother of John, and then they had Little Jim, Big Jim and Little Jim, James the Less. It could mean that this one was younger, but I think it means he was a smaller man. In other words, one was probably 6 feet something, and the other just a smaller man. So they called him Little Jim. And then there's Lebbeus or Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, sometimes called Simon the Zealot. He'd been a member of this party deliberately attempting to overthrow Roman authority by violence. But now you've become a disciple. And there's Judas the Iscariot. Most of these were martyred. Maybe not the Apostle John. John was still living. There are definite historical references to John in the year 98. Now, you see, if Jesus was crucified in 33 or something like that, John's going to have to be an old, old man. You don't know how old he was when he became a disciple, but he's going to be in his late 80s or 90s at least. It's possible that John died a natural death in Ephesus. There's some suggestion about his being martyred, but you're not sure. Now, these 12 Jesus sent forth, and he says, go not into the way of the Gentiles, the Greek cities and the Gentiles, and don't go to the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, a little later, they're going to be sent specifically and definitely to Samaria, and Paul's going to be a missionary to the Gentiles. They're not going to be left out, but Christ came, in a sense, first to the Israelites. He was one of that group and was sent to fulfill the promises to them. And so they're to go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he says, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is just at hand, is right at you. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out the devils. Freely you've received, freely give. Now, as Jesus sends them out, he tells them not to be burdened down with too much baggage. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses nor scrip. I suppose we'd say pocketbook. That was what they put their money in. Neither two coats, not a whole lot of extra clothes. Neither shoes, not extra shoes now, nor staves, walking sticks. The workman is worthy of his meat or his food. In other words, they weren't to carry excess baggage. And now, I think the lesson of that is that in our lives, we can have so many things that are not sinful, and yet their baggage, their weight. They hold us back from doing the important thing. And Jesus says, into whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there. Folks in that day were ready to welcome visitors. And he says, when you come into a house, salute it, greet these folks, and then if it works out, stay there. But the folks that will not receive you, not hear your words, when you're speaking for God, man, then when you depart, shake off the dust of your feet, a symbolic way of showing their rejection and condemnation of these people, not personally, but because they'd rejected the word of God. And Jesus said it'll be more tolerable and more bearable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for these folks. Now, Jesus warns them about what's coming and what to expect. Jesus knew the future. He said, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents. Be sharp and careful as a snake. Harmless as doves, that innocent and good. And he says, beware of men. They'll deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. Now, that's going to be Jewish persecution that you read about in the book of Acts. You see, when it talks about the councils and the synagogues, that's distinctly Jewish. The Gentile persecution, in some ways even more bitter, is going to come later. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them, against these kings and governors. And he says, when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak. It shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. God says, when you are arrested, I'll be with you. I'll tell you at that time what to speak. The thing that's in the back of my mind is the story of Polycarp, John's disciple, who was martyred at Smyrna a good while after Jesus was gone now. But Polycarp was brought into the amphitheater on a big feast day when thousands of folks were assembled. And these folks didn't like his preaching of the gospel. And they bring all kinds of accusations against him. Now, Polycarp's an old man at this point, in his 80s. And they say, the governor says to him, the Roman there, Polycarp, have respect unto your old age. All you have to do is to say away with the atheist. Now, the atheists were the Christians. And you say, that doesn't sound right. Christians are not atheists. Yes, but that's what the Romans sometimes called them. The Christians wouldn't worship the gods of Greece. They wouldn't worship the gods of Rome. They wouldn't worship the emperor. They wouldn't worship any of the popular gods of that day. And so they were called atheists. And they said, Polycarp, all you've got to do is to say away with the atheists. Away with all these Christians. And this old man on trial for his life gestures toward the multitude in the grandstand and says, away with the atheists. And they knew what he meant. And see, Jesus says here, it's not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And then he goes on to talk about what's to be expected by the church. The brother shall deliver up the brother to death. The church will divide families, the father, the child. The children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, as in modern Russia sometimes. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. He won't be saved by his endurance, but just the fact that he endures shows that he's already saved. He says, when they persecute you in this city, flee ye unto another. That's what Paul did. You'll not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now, that's a hard one. Which coming of the Son of Man is this? The big books suggest that this is the coming of Christ in judgment when the Romans overthrew Jerusalem in 70. And I'd say maybe so. But Jesus says, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man comes. And he wasn't talking here, I think, about the second coming. That's still in the future. But anyway, he says it's enough for the disciple to be as his master. We're on the same team, the servant as his Lord. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, they've called Jesus Satan, how much more shall they call them of his household? And he says, now, don't fear these folks. Fear them not, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. Things are going to be made known at the judgment. and hid that will not be made known. I tell you what I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. Make Christ's word known publicly. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Fear not them which kill the body, not ultimately, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now this is not the kind of fear we have of a wild bear or something like that. We're to fear God in that we reverence, respect, and honor him, and that we are afraid to disobey him. And then he talks about how God knows all about us. Are not two sparrows sold for a real small coin, a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. God knows about all his birds. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Our hairs are counted. And I may have said this before. I don't know how many I've got. I used to have 50, 55,000, but some of them have slipped out in the last nearly 70 years. I don't know how many hairs I got. I would guess, and it's purely a guess, 40,000 or 35,000. Oh, but see, I am nowhere near right. God knows how many hairs we have, and the point is, he knows more about us than we know about ourselves. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of much more value than many sparrows. Then, here's something we must put in our thinking. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, whoever will confess Christ publicly, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven. He says, if you confess me, really confess me, down here on earth, I'll confess you in heaven, and you'll be received up there. We've talked about this, but I think this is important because we have so many folks that think that confessing Christ is just going through the motions. You walk down the aisle or something like that. Well, there's one perfectly good way to confess Christ, but there are many other ways to do it. And I think maybe one of the things that we're leaving out is this idea that we ought to confess Christ with our lives. In our conversation, we ought to confess Christ. We ought to acknowledge him in our lives. They ought to confess our relationship to him. We had the other day Matthew's feast, his dinner party, as a way of confessing Christ. Sometimes folks confess Christ by what they do with the Bible. We confess Christ or deny him by what we do Sunday morning, when we ought to be on the way to Sunday school and church. And Jesus says, whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. And then, still looking to the future, Jesus is telling the disciples and the church what to expect. And he says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And you say, well, wait a minute, I thought Christ was the Prince of Peace, and he came to give peace between man and God. Oh, yes. But Jesus is talking about the other side of it. The gospel brings divisions. Luther found it that way. And you have his hymn, you know, that says, let goods and kindred go. And verse 35 right here says, I am come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Where one becomes a Christian and is thrown out or persecuted. And again, this would be much more acute in places like Russia, though sometimes, to a different extent, it takes place in our country, where the family is divided. And it says, he that loveth father or mother more than me, puts them ahead of God, is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, he's not telling them not to love their children, but you can't put the earthly family before God where there must be a choice. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. To bear your cross doesn't mean just to put up with the problems of life. There are folks that talk about, oh, I've got so many crosses. The neighbor's got so many dogs that bark all the time, and that's my cross. I have to put up with it. Well, I might not understand that. My neighbors have dogs, but they don't let them bother anybody. But the point is that our cross isn't just a problem or a burden. The cross was the instrument of death. When Jesus talks about taking up the cross, he's talking about putting self to death, that Christ may be the king. He that findeth his life shall lose it. The person who just finds his life in a material, this worldly sense, he loses it and gets to be an old man, doesn't have anything to live for. I may have told you the story of a lady in Georgia that taught me about this right after the war. This is many years ago. This is an elderly lady who had everything, and I was a young preacher just back from the war doing seminary work. And I was visiting this lady, and she was crying one day. And she said, you know, I don't have anything to live for at all that makes any difference. And I never forgotten that. Here was a lady who had everything material and really didn't have anything. And Jesus says, he that finds his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. The person who loses life down here really finds it. I've talked to folks like that in the last week. I won't call the names over the radio, but I'm thinking about real people who've set aside what they could do and be and have for God's work, and they've found life, and they're the happiest people you can imagine. Not just the martyrs. Now, the martyrs be included, but I'm thinking about missionaries, and I'm thinking about folks who've set aside other things for Christ's sake. He that loseth his life, from the world's viewpoint, he's the one who finds it. Then he says, he that receives you receives me. There's a sense in which when we receive God's people, we're receiving Christ. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And this is talking about the importance of receiving God's people, God's messengers. He that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And then the verse that we must put in our thinking. Whosoever shall give a drink, just a drink of water, unto one of these little ones, a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, I say unto you, he'll not lose his reward. If small service is really rendered for Christ, then God will notice. And it's important. Then we'll just have time to begin chapter 11. At this point, messengers come from John the Baptist. John now has been thrown in prison down in the dungeon at Machaerus across the Dead Sea. He'd been preaching against Herod's improper marriage, and Herod didn't like this and put him in jail. And John's been in jail a while. And it says, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in the cities. And when John the Baptist now, had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two disciples, and they said, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now, here's a hard one. John the Baptist is the one who baptized Christ, who pointed his disciples to Jesus, saying, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And now he's sending two disciples to ask, are you the one that should come, or do we look for another? I'll tell you what I think that means. It was a very popular doctrine in those days, not correct, but very popular, that there would be two Christs, one to fulfill all the Old Testament promises about suffering, a second one to fulfill all the Old Testament promises about reigning and being the ruler. And I expect John is asking, are you the only Christ, or is there a second Christ also to come? Now, the other possibility is that John had been thrown in dungeon down in this hot prison, and he'd just gotten discouraged. John the Baptist was human. Elijah, you know, could get discouraged and say, Lord, just let me die. Jeremiah could get so discouraged he just wanted to quit and leave forever. Luther, great man of God, could get so discouraged that he'd lock his door from the inside and stay in there till he collapsed, and then they'd break the door down, go in and get him out. Maybe John, this outdoor man, had gotten discouraged down in the dungeon at Machaerus, and maybe he was expecting Christ to do more exciting things, like in the book of Acts, sooner than he did. But anyway, these messengers come from John the Baptist, and they say, are you the one that should come, or is there still another? And Jesus said, you go back and show John what's going on, what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus is saying, you tell John just to look at the evidence, look at what's going on. Maybe that would say to us, we ought to look sometime at what the church has done for America, what the church has done for Africa and other parts of the world, what the church has done in South America. That'd be a book-length thing. The influence of the church, the concern of the church for the poor and the needy, the mission hospitals and all the rest. We ought to look at what God has done through his people. And Jesus is saying, you tell John what you see, what's going on. May God give us understanding to look at the evidence for the truthfulness of Christianity.